We're turning, of course, to the word of the Lord this morning, as we always do. And we're continuing on our building the oasis of Jesus Christ here in Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Virginia. And as we do this, obviously, we have been looking together at texts that talk about what this church looks like, this church that's refreshed and refreshing to other people. The kind of church that when people come and assemble with us to worship the Lord will truly, in the name of Christ, touch them for Him. And they will sense that something very unusual is going on here, that God Himself is present and that blessings are abounding here because He is present. And today we talk about one of the principal marks of the church. And it really is, I think about the text before us this morning, and there's one verse from, we keep going back to Acts 2, 42 through 47, just 42 in Acts 2 this morning, and then over in Acts 4 for a few verses. I'm thinking about what happened this morning as well when Dana Patterson was sharing with us the ministry of the gospel in Yemen, all that's been happening there over these last years, and the blessings that God has given, but also the challenges that are there. And one of us asked Dana a question after her presentation. The question was, What do the Muslims say to Christians in Yemen? What kind of question do they ask you? And Dana replied with a smile, They ask us if we pray. Isn't that interesting? In other words, we don't sound minarets, do we? We don't have any calls, musical calls to worship, and we don't bring out our rugs and put them down and face a certain way and do certain gestures with our hands, do we? But I thought that was intriguing. Muslims really want to know, do you Christians pray? Well, now, what was wrong with me asking you then, as Christian to Christians, do you pray? Well, of course I pray. No, really. Do you pray? And then a salient question for us, is Eagle Heights a praying church? Are we a praying church? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, really, to pray? And what does it mean to be a praying church? You may think that's rather infantile to ask, but I think it isn't, because in my very first two Lord's Days with you, there were more than one of you, several, three, in fact, came to me and said, you know, I sense one of the deepest needs we have as a church is to pray more, of course, as individuals, but really to pray more as a body, to pray more corporately. So today we see that the Lord in Scripture will address that. First, as I mentioned, from Acts chapter 2 at the 42nd verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. In Acts chapter 4, there is a follow-up to one of the most amazing incidents in Scripture, because in chapter 3 it's described that Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, were going up to the temple to do guess what? Well, it was the ninth hour, and they were going up there to pray. And on the way up there, they had to pass through the gate of the temple that's called Beautiful. And as they started through the gate, there was this man there. It turns out a later verse tells us that he was more than 40 years old. And there was this man there who had been lame since he was born, could not walk at all, and he was there begging for a little bit of money to get through the day. Call it alms. He was just begging for a little bit of money to get through the day. Peter and John stopped in front of him, and they looked at him, and then he fixed his gaze on them, Scripture says, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said to him, I don't have any silver, don't have any gold, but I do have something for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man leapt to his feet. People started looking from around, because this man had been lame since he was born. And not only did he get to his feet, he started walking and then jumping and then running. And he raced back to the disciples and followed them into the temple for prayer. And of course, the crowd had assembled because they knew that a great sign, a great miracle had taken place. And I hope you and I would do what Peter and John did. As soon as the crowd gathered, they started preaching the gospel. And Peter had a sermon ready. The sermon was about Jesus who had been crucified in that very city. But God had raised him from the dead. And God was now testifying through the Holy Spirit, through these disciples, that Jesus is alive forever. And that sinners might live forever if they receive Jesus as their Savior. Have you done that? Well, he began to preach to them. Well, of course, the Sadducees came with the captain of the guard and some Pharisees and scribes. And they were greatly upset that these men were preaching, teaching the resurrection of Jesus. And so they seized them and put them in jail. But I love what you read there in almost the ending part of Acts 3. I just love this. It was too late. That's what the scripture really says in the Greek. It was too late because 5,000 guys had already received Christ. So they grabbed them. They threw them in a cell overnight, but it was too late because 5,000 had already received Christ. Well, of course, the next day, they brought them out of the slammer, and they presented them. I think there were three or four of the high priestly family there. Now, these are the uppity-uppity guys. These are the rulers of the Jewish folks, and they were assembled, and what happens there? Instead of cowering before them, Peter gives a very strong, direct witness again of Jesus Christ. So these guys threaten them, and they say, you can't do this anymore, this being preaching the gospel, teaching of Jesus who's alive. You can't do that anymore. And Peter and John say, well, you know, you have to make up your minds for what you will do, but as for us, we must continue. We cannot help but declaring the message that God has given us. Well, they were threatened more. And as they were threatened, we'll see in Acts chapter 4, go with me to verse 23 in that text. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Thanks be to God for this, his inerrant word. What do you think of this? In your mind, is this the kind of thing that only happened in the first century? In your mind, is this the kind of thing that could never ever happen again? If that's what you're thinking, let me ask you this question, why not? Where in Scripture does it say that this won't happen again or can't happen anymore? Perhaps this is what should be the norm. Well, you see, I don't want every time we pray here in church to have the roof fall on me. I understand that. We'll get to that in a minute. This business of the place being shaken may mean even more than the foundations trembling or the roof tottering. It may be something much more, much deeper than that. But at any rate, Let's think with me about this text as we go through this. Think about our call to pray, not just as individuals, but as a church, to become, as it were, a praying church. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, we read that we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, giving all kinds of prayers to the Lord, always keeping alert with all perseverance, the text says, in making supplication for all the saints. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of Eagle Heights? Because one of the attributes of this body, Pat and I have discovered, is that you really do care for each other. You really do care for each other. And the pain of these recent months has been so intense. It's been a thoroughly shared pain. part of all of you, and that is beautiful in Christ to see. And it is something more than just a pain. It is something to be taken to the Lord in prayer. And I trust we've been doing that faithfully to Him. But this is that we make supplication, that is, we beg God to bless all the saints. That's what a supplication is, begging God to bless all the saints. I'm thinking about that 42nd verse in Acts 2, where we're told that that early church, that those people devoted themselves to the prayers. I'm going to read a series of statements, and I'll ask you to think in your own mind which of these statements, or which several of them, would characterize my prayer life, your own prayer life. Think about it. The first statement, when all else fails, I pray. The next statement is, I know I ought to pray, so I try to do it. Pro forma, you see? That's the second statement. Third statement sounds a bit more pious to me. Before I do anything, I pray to God. Final statement. I pray always, and I pray about everything. Which of those statements? Think about them. Which of those statements or combination of statements would typify, characterize, define your prayer life? I imagine you're like me and you say, I'm not there yet, but I really would like that last statement to describe my prayer, to be the goal of my life, that I would pray always and about everything, but I struggle to do it. Well, I know that. Because, of course, even though prayer is our supernatural weapon, Scripture teaches us, I know that we don't manage it very well, generally speaking, and specifically in my case, because prayer is not an easy thing. As a matter of fact, do you understand that when you're on your knees before God in prayer, that is a time when the devil assaults you most savagely? The last thing Satan wants is for you, a Christian, to supplicate for all the saints. That's the last thing he wants. So you better believe that your mind will be diverted to your BlackBerry or your iPhone or your iPod or anything else. You better believe it'll be the time for you to start daydreaming or fantasizing. It may be a time when your whole being seems to go into a languor, a kind of detachment. Your flesh is against you in prayer because everything about your flesh is undisciplined until you turn it over to Christ. Prayer is not an easy thing. Prayer is combat. And we've just said that we are in the army of the Lord. When the army of the Lord is on its knees, it better count on the fact it will be savagely assaulted by God's adversary and ours, the devil, and by our own flesh. I'm impressed with what I found in Acts 9. I'd read through this I was sharing with Pat just yesterday. I was studying this week for the sermon, and how many times have I read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? And I was so carried away by the fact that Jesus came to him and blinded him and saved him. And then later sent Ananias to him, you know, to put his hands on him and his sight would come back. He'd be commissioned in the gospel. I've been so impressed with that, I'd really missed something in the passage. And here's what it was that I had missed. When the Lord speaks to Ananias about going to see Saul, obviously Saul had been torturing Christians, putting him in the slammer and all that. He was a hard man, and Ananias had some trepidation. But I'm impressed with what the angel of the Lord said to Ananias in equipping him and preparing him to go see Saul. Here's what he said. There's this man Saul. You're to go to him, and when you see him, he will be praying. I miss that. What is that telling us? Is it telling us that the first mark of the Christian's life is to pray? I think that may be it. To Ananias, the Lord's angel said, go to this guy Saul. Behold, he'll be praying. So even within hours after his conversion, Saul was praying. So that prayer should be that aspect of our Christian living that saturates the whole church. Quickly this morning, I want to pass through this text with you to talk about to whom these people prayed, how they prayed, and what happened as a result of their praying. First of all, to whom they prayed, pretty clear, isn't it? Sovereign Lord. What does sovereign mean? Ruler, most powerful one, controller of everything. sovereign Lord. They go on to say, creator, the one who made everything, the whole world and everything is in it. Sovereign Lord, creator God. And they go on to talk about revealer of truth, because their father David had written Psalm 2 is where this comes from. Revealer of truth in the word of God. So the sovereign Lord who controls everything, having created everything that is or ever will be, is the one who reveals the truth of Scripture to his people. That's to whom they prayed. Sovereign Lord, is that the epitome of your prayer life? Is that the epitome of your prayer life? To whom they prayed. The sovereign Lord of everything. And he is a keeper of his people. He is the savior of his lost people. Now they're saved and brought to him. And you see that as they pray to this sovereign Lord, they have a deep sense of dependence on him. So as we pray as a church, will this characterize our prayer life? That we pray to the sovereign Lord who controls everything, and nothing is nebulous with him. Sometimes as we come to prayer, we say, maybe the Lord will do thus and so. No. Maybe never applies to the Lord. The Lord will do all that he's purposed to do, as we'll see in a moment. He is the sovereign Lord. And that should bring immense comfort to us as we pursue our call to pray, oh, sovereign Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord. So isn't there this sense of living in a face-to-face fellowship with God? Because he is my God. He is our God. He is ours and we are his. And there's an intimacy of this. But it's an intimacy born of all that we have before him. He lacks nothing. He is Almighty God. And he has bidden us come into his throne room. This has helped me, especially in the latter years of my Christian walk, this has really helped me to see that each time I pray, each time the church prays, each time in worship we pray, that we're actually entering the throne room of God, where he's seated on his throne. So every time we pray, that's the image in my mind. God sitting on his glorious throne, and I'm there with him because he sent for me. Is that how you pray? He has bidden us come to make all our petitions, supplications, wants, and needs known. He's bidden us come in prayerful praise to him. And we've walked into his throne room. His I told Pat yesterday, his presence is both imminent and imminent. E-M-I-N-E-N-T and I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent and imminent. He is a sovereign Lord, and it is he to whom we pray. Well, what's this business of how they prayed? Well, in verse 27 through verse 30, we see, I think, three things. I'll be quick about it because we'll be coming back to this a little bit next Sunday, Lord willing. They prayed into God's, this is the first thing, they prayed into God's predestined purposes. We'll see the second thing is they prayed into God's powerful promises. First, his predestined purposes, then his powerful promises, and then they prayed finally into God's persevering presence with them. His persevering presence with them. How would we see this in the text? Well, the text tells us that as they pray, we know, Lord, that when Herod came with Pontius Pilate, the governor, the king and the governor, when the Romans came, that's what Gentiles means here, the Romans came, and all the Jewish leaders came, and they did this horrendous thing. And that's what Roger was reading about from the prophet Isaiah. They did this horrendous thing. They killed the Prince of Glory. But Lord, when they came and when they did this thing, they did exactly what you had planned. They did exactly, and they did only what you had planned for them to do. There was nothing more they could do because of your predestined purposes. And that's very much like what we've received. Ephesians 1:11 reads, in Christ we, meaning Christians, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. Do you really believe that when you pray, when you live, when you walk along in Winchester? Do you really believe that? As you live in Front Royal, as you drive over from West Virginia, do you really believe that? Amen. We believe that. We pray as they did into God's predestined purposes. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So would it be appropriate to say here that what we want to do as we pray is to be certain we have the scriptures open before us, that we're finding God's predestined purposes in the Bible, that's where they are, and we're praying into those great purposes of God. And they prayed, secondly, we said, into God's powerful promises. What did they promise? Well, they speak of His redeeming His people. His plan was to save His people. And His plan was to use His people. Help us to speak boldly for You, they prayed. So to save His people, to use His people, to bless His people, and to stretch out His own hands, even as they worked, He would be working in signs and wonders all around them. So that the church was becoming a praying church, trusting God to fulfill all His great promises. I know what you may be thinking now. You know, it doesn't always seem to work that way because I know those promises. But as I pray very often, I get a no from God, not a yes. I know very often I pray that something doesn't flow out of that exactly as I ask Him. Is that how He is teaching you to depend upon Him alone? And to bring your life more into conformity with His through Scripture? It may be. But He has so many wonderful things. You know, the idea, I think, of praying this way is that, people put it to me often as a pastor. They say, wait a minute now. If God's going to do what He's planned to do, why should I pray? Okay? Makes sense? Logical? Good question. If God already knows, why should I pray? If God's already planned it all out, why am I praying about this? I can answer the question, studying Scripture. Because you see, not to pray means you miss your place in what He's planned to do. Oh, yes, He'll do what He's planned to do. But He's offering you and me a place at the table. When we refuse to pray, we simply lose our blessing. We lose our place at the table. I just jotted this down because these things just came flashing to me as I was studying the Scripture. We know a little bit now about what happens when we pray. What about when we don't pray? What happens to a church that's not a praying church? Well, when we don't pray, we gossip more. When we don't pray, we gossip more. When we don't pray, we fantasize. Let's admit it. When we don't pray, we fantasize or we daydream. Sometimes we may even daydream while we're praying, okay? Bad stuff? Let's admit it. Sometimes even as we pray, we're not really praying. We're not targeting the sovereign Lord, counting on His predestined purposes and His powerful promises. We're really daydreaming. Next thing I've noticed when we don't pray is that we put ourselves where only God deserves to be. In other words, we really don't think God can do this. Maybe we can. When we don't pray, we use the world's methods in the attempt to solve our problems. When we don't pray, we usually use the world's methods to attempt to solve our problems. And of course, when we don't pray, temptations overwhelm us. Prayer is the greatest guard against yielding to temptation, because prayer fortifies us, remember, with the presence of the sovereign Lord. And we know it's going to turn out okay because He's God. He's in it. Even when dear young servants of Jesus are killed in Yemen. Yes, even then. Do I understand it? Of course not. But I know it's true. When we don't pray, we lose our joy. And when we don't pray, we often become depressed. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a monumental volume you probably have seen, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. Spiritual depression, could there be such a thing? Yes. Among Christians who stop praying or pray in a very casual way. They prayed into God's predestined purposes, into God's powerful promises, and finally into God's persevering presence. Because here they say, we're Your servants and You're our God. What were they saying? They were saying what Jesus promised. And what was that promise? Jesus said, I will never leave you. If the whole world throws you down, I will pick you up. What a wonderful promise. The whole world throws you down, even your mother and your dad. I'll pick you up. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. All praise and thanks to God. So we can move against depression that way because we see that God is perseveringly present with us, that He will never, ever leave us. And these people had that sense of the imminent blessing of God being with them. And they keep talking about God's holy servant, Jesus, who was their Savior, their Messiah. Wonderful thing, wonderful thing. How did they pray? Into God's predestined purposes, into God's powerful promises, into God's persevering presence. Is that how we pray? Of course, that's gospel praying. That's kingdom praying. And that's effective praying. And that brings me to the close. Verse 31 talks about some of the results of their praying. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. That probably means literally, but I think the meaning stretches, as I said earlier, to a much greater truth than the fact there seemed to be a quivering of the timbers. They knew God was really walking among them. I have to tell you this because I've experienced it up close and personal, that when the Holy Spirit is moving, His movement is mighty. And the story maybe I can share someday is how He delivered me from in Russia 16, 17 years ago from a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous difficulty and brought me home safely. I've never been any more aware of the fact that the place was shaking with the very presence of God the Spirit. So as we truly pray, as we've described from this text, people who are the church ought to pray, the place will be shaken. So whether or not the roof falls, won't matter here. What matters is you know that God is here. God is palpable. God is real through prayer. That's the first result. Then it says the place they were, where they were gathered, was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it what we want more than anything else? We know the Spirit is in every Christian. Listen, the Spirit doesn't come and go. Oh, Christian, what a consolation that you can, you and I can just mess up our lives miserably and fail God abysmally. The Spirit never leaves us. If you're born again, if you really know Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit will never leave you. But Paul writes that we can grieve Him with our sinfulness. We can grieve Him when we ignore His presence. We can grieve Him in many ways, which means that He will then not fill us brimful. He's there. But it seems that strong, fervent prayer, as we're describing here, causes us to be filled up brimful of Him. And what I've noticed in Christians who are full of Him is that they slosh over, okay? They slosh over. Just something of the love and grace of Jesus just spills out of them. It's wonderful. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was available to all of them. Not just pastor, not just apostle, not just disciple. All of them, one by one, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the third one is, they spoke the word of God boldly. Are you like me? Do you need this? Do you speak the word tremulously? Are you fearful as you share Christ? Is it a real struggle for you? Then welcome to the world of the struggle. I close with this, and I'm smiling because I'm in this passage. I'm here. I know about this. This is a few chapters later. Here's the church that's prayed so beautifully and so boldly and so powerfully well. Peter gets in real trouble again. Herod, the king, kills James, the apostle James, kills him with a sword. And it's Pentecost, and he wants to do away with Peter, but he says, I think I'll wait till after the feast, the festival's over. So remember, he arrested Peter and chained guards, two guards to him around the clock. So the story opens, you see Peter lying in prison with two guards, one on either side of him. Well, we're told in that passage there in Acts 12 that the church was earnestly praying for Peter. Listen, get that in your mind. The church was earnestly praying for Peter, like we at Eagle Heights would be earnestly praying, as we have so often, for Dana. And the Lord would be with her. They were praying for Peter, all right? Flash forward just a little bit in Acts 12. Verse 5 there said the church was fervently praying to God for Peter. Well, God releases him. An angel comes and says, get up, Peter. Chains fall off the guards. The guards keep on sleeping. Peter stands up. They walk out of jail. You know, the angel opens the gates. They just walk out of jail. And Peter comes to himself and said, my, this is wonderful. I'm free. So keep in mind, the church is fervently praying for Peter. Got that? As this is happening, the church is fervently praying for Peter. So Peter says, I know there's a prayer meeting going on in the mom of John Mark. Okay? So he takes himself over and knocks on the door. And a servant girl, whose name is Rhoda, comes to the door. And wasn't really sure about what this, and people in there praying for Peter, and here stands Peter. She was so excited, she didn't even unlatch the door. She ran back into the prayer meeting, interrupted the prayer meeting, and said, guess what? Peter's at the door. The church was fervently praying for Peter. So they all exulted, and thank God, did they? No. No. What'd they do? They said to Rhoda, have you lost your mind? Do you see yourself as I see myself in that? Do you see yourself there? Poor Rhoda, they said, have you lost your mind? She said, no, I'm sure he's there. And one of them said, no, it might be his angel. It couldn't be him. He's in jail, remember? They've been praying. God, release him, the man standing at the door. Finally, he let him in. And he shares the great power of God in his deliverance with them. Now, why would I share that? That we might be miserable with that early church. Notice say that they were very real people like us. Don't glamorize this. Don't idealize this. Don't overly spiritualize this. They were flesh and blood like us. They were so much like us. But they were growing just like I trust we're growing. By God's grace and the power of His Spirit, we will become a praying church. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now tremblingly, at least I do, because we have been looking at several texts, as a matter of fact, that are absolutely wonderful beyond any human measure. Father, we're going to sing a hymn now as a wonderful text. Help us not just to hear this text, but to take it into our very being that we might live before the world in good representation of Jesus, but also to that end that we might become at Eagle Heights a praying church. I ask this very humbly, but also expectantly, in Jesus' name. Amen.